In John chapter 13, we have the beginning of John's description of what takes place at the Last Supper. That continues all the way through chapter 17 with that high priestly prayer, if you will, that Jesus prays. And throughout those chapters, Jesus has a great deal to say about love. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then he says, "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." A little bit later during that evening, he says, and John records it for us in chapter 15, there in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then just a little bit beyond that, in verse 17 of that same chapter, he says once again, "This I command you, that you love one another." His promise is this. John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now we come to Romans chapter 12, and Paul draws from this idea of love. He has been talking about transformed lives, and he has called upon us as Christians to live those lives out on a daily basis. And one of the things that brings about a transformed life following our conversion to Christ is what he calls renewed thinking. Because he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, how does that look when we start translating that into the way that we love one another? Because if we are going to be known as the disciples of Jesus Christ, if the world is going to come to look at us as those who are followers of Christ, obedient, faithful Christians, then Jesus says there has to be a certain aspect to your love that demonstrates that. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples." And Paul tells us that that love has certain characteristics to it. It's not puppy love. You remember that? When you were young and maybe in your teenage years and you just came home and you said, "Mom, Dad, I found somebody and I'm in love." And they knew what it was. It was what we call puppy love. It's not like that love you may remember back in the early elementary years when every Valentine's Day, some of you that are my age and younger, your mothers would go out and buy all these Valentine's cards for you to put everybody's name in class on a card and give it out. It's not that type of love. It is a love that challenges us. It is a love that calls from us the best that we have to give. It is a love that requires sacrifice on our parts if we are going to be the people God wants us to be. And Paul describes that. And so this morning what I want to do is to take you through these passages that Eric just read for us and for us to see within those passages or those verses how Paul describes this outworking of the love that we are to have for one another. And he begins with this first statement. He tells us that our love has a quality to it. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Or, let love be genuine. Or, "Love must be sincere," as the English Standard Version translates it. It is the kind of love that Christians are to show one another. It is a Christ-like love. And in saying that, what I want for us to glean from this is that it is a love that continues to love others regardless of the circumstances. It isn't a love that says, "I'm going to love you as long as you are lovable. I'm going to love you as long as you do what I want you to do. I'm going to love you as long as it's convenient." It is a love that continues to love even when it's not convenient to love. It is a love that loves even when it's been rejected. It continues to love. And so it is that it must be genuine, not counterfeit. The Word of God has a great deal to say about it. And when you think about the statement that Paul makes here, it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But the problem is, it's something that we struggle with. And the reason we struggle with it is because of this word that Paul uses. Hypocrisy. We live in a culture, folks, that teaches us how to put on faces, to pretend to be people that we really aren't. Because you see, a hypocrite in Jesus' day and time, the word meant stage actor. It meant somebody that walked out upon a stage, held a mask over their face, and pretended to be a certain character in the play. And they changed characters simply by changing masks. And too often, we have been taught by our society to do the same in the way we relate to other people. We deceive ourselves, even at times, in the thinking that we love people that we often may neglect, that we love people that we don't even really like. And yet, God's Word sets before us a very high bar, a requirement, if you will, when it comes to our love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter said there that we are to keep fervent in our love for one another. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then Paul wrote Timothy that the goal of their instruction, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, is love from a pure heart. And also, as we saw just a moment ago, Jesus said that it's the way that all men know that we are His disciples, is the way in which we love one another. And so the challenge this morning is for each of us to ask ourselves, do I love my brothers and sisters within this congregation without hypocrisy? Is my love for those who sit across from me, those who sit behind me, those who sit on the other side of the building from me, a love that is genuine? Or am I putting on a face and pretending that I love them when really I don't like them? Because if we're struggling, if the answer to that question is no, I don't love others without hypocrisy, or I'm really not sure, there's something we need to do. We need to go to God in prayer. We need to ask Him to forgive us for being hypocritical in the way we love one another. And we also need to ask Him to fill us with His love, because Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, is that God has poured out His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And He can do that. Love has that quality to it. It is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. It's genuine. But love also has a moral character to it. And by that I mean, if you look at what Paul goes on to say, he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. How many of us would have ever thought that when you talk about love, love tells us that there is something that we are to hate? Love hates things. No. Love doesn't hate. Yes, it does. Love hates things that are evil. And love teaches us that we don't simply wink at things that are evil. We abhor them. We detest them. We don't want to be a part or have that in our lives. Let me share with you some passages of Scripture. Psalm 97, verse 10, we find the psalmist saying, hate evil, you who love the Lord. In Psalm 119, 104, the psalmist writes, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And in Psalm 139, David, as he writes, asks the question, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And so there are things that love teaches us that we are to hate. And that is anything that sets itself against God. Because you cannot love God on the one hand and tolerate things that God says, I will not tolerate on the other. Solomon said that there are six things that God hates. And seven, he says, are an abomination to Him. And he began to describe those things. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart, he says, that devises wicked plans. feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are things that God hates. And if we are followers of Him, and if we love Him, then we must hate the things that He hates. And we must resolve in our own lives, I will not participate in that, nor will I encourage those things. But on the other side, He says, cling to what is good. Cleave to it. Remember what Moses writes in Genesis chapter 2? For this reason, God has said, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall do what with his wife? Cleave to his wife. In the same way, we are to cleave or to cling to that which is good. Well, what is good? I'm telling you some things that are good. And Scripture gives us a whole lot more, but we don't have time for all of that this morning. One thing that is definitely good is God. In Psalm 16, verse 2, David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. God is good. And as our young people have learned to say, all the time, and all the time, God is good. So we cling to God. But not only is God good, in Psalm 34, we are told to say that, see, taste, see that the Lord is good. And then he says, how blessed is the man that takes refuge in him. You ever been caught out in a rainstorm and it's just pouring down and you're looking for some place just to get out of the rain? Just something that will knock the water off of you. It's a refuge. You want something that will shelter you from the storm. God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. He is good, and because He's good, we cling to Him. We take refuge in Him. There's something else that's good as well. And this is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 133, verse 1. He says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's good when churches are brought together in unity. And that's something we need to cling to, the unity of this body of Christians. And anybody that works to divide this body, God will judge. But those who work to promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, God will bless. And that's something that's good. And that's what love does. Love has that quality. It has a moral character to it. But love also requires commitment. Commitment. We don't like that word anymore, do we? These things that we put on our fingers in society don't mean as much as they once did. Used to, people would stand before someone and say, till death do us part. And now it's, until I don't like you anymore. Or until you do something that upsets me. Or until I find somebody better that comes along, and then I'll take this off and I'll give them one and say, I love them more than I love you. Commitment says, I am going to stick it out through thick and thin, regardless of what may come. And love has a commitment to it. Paul puts it this way. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, literally, because the word be devoted, as the New American Standard translates, it comes from the word from which we get family love. And then he comes to the end of that sentence and says brotherly love. So literally it says, have family affection for one another in brotherly love. It's a combining of the two. And we are called upon to love one another because we are members of the same family. We're brothers and sisters. We all belong to the family of God. And when we understand that, then we understand that we are not strangers within the church. We're not isolated units that just show up and take our individual seats. No, according to the teaching of God's Word, we are brothers and sisters of each other. The church is not a collection of acquaintances. It is not even a gathering of friends. The church is the family of God. And that's what we are. We're the family of God. And so when we have love for one another, we place one another's needs above our own. And that's what he says in the second part of that verse. Give preference to one another in honor. Paul puts it another way. In Romans chapter 15, verse 2, he says this. He says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. And then there is that passage in Philippians chapter 2, just before he talks about having the mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but through humility or with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then he says this. He says, do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Last night, I saw that demonstrated on more than one occasion. A group of our young people and their parents and others went to see the lights in Opryland. And there was the need to get supper, and they did that in the mall at the little food area court, they call it. Well, I saw fathers making sure that they went and got the food for their wives and their children. I saw people, different ones of the group, working to make sure that they could get tables and chairs put together for the ones that were needed. I saw those that were caring for a young lady that wasn't feeling too good because she'd gotten sick on the trip up. And you just saw people putting the interest and the needs of others around them before their own. That's what we do in the church. We look out among us and we see, is there someone that has a need that I need to reach out and meet? That need is more important than what I have right now in my life. And I'm going to do for them what I can do. And so we reach out and do for them as God gives us the ability. Two more things that he says in this section. In the next little bit, he talks about the expression of our love. And it is an energetic expression. I know I've used this before, but it's the one about the wife that has not heard her husband say to her in quite some time that he loves her. And so she asked him, honey, do you love me? I told you I loved you when I married you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. No, that's not the way we husbands and wives do it. At least it shouldn't be. It should be a constant. You know, I love you. You're the best thing that ever happened in my life outside of my becoming a Christian. And I'm thankful that God has brought you my way. I'm thankful that you said yes, that you would marry me, because I know I've been hard to live with sometimes. But you love me anyway. And I'm so thankful for that. I love you as much as anything I've ever loved. You see, love is to have an energetic expression to it. The way Paul puts it is this, and this is from the English Standard Version. He says, don't be slothful in zeal or lacking in our diligence, as the New American Standard translates it, but be fervent in spirit. As we travel through life as Christians, Satan is working to destroy that diligence on our part, to tear us down in our zeal. And some of you, he has really done a good job on, because you've just grown tired and weary of trying to do the right thing. That's why Paul says, be not weary in well-doing or in doing good works, depending on your translation, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Because he knows there is a tendency at times as Christians just to be worn down by the cares and the concerns and what Satan brings in our lives. And so he says to us, don't let that happen. Don't lose steam along the way. We sing the song that talks about as we travel through life with its trouble and strife. We're traveling through life and there is trouble and strife on every side, and God knows that. And so he wants us to understand that we do not want to become lazy or complacent in our zeal. Don't let Satan throw cold water on you, folks. The word translated fervent here is a word that literally means to boil over. It's the idea of a boiling pot. And so he says that you are to be fervent in your spirit. You are to boil over in your enthusiasm. Not to the extent that it's false, but to the extent that we are giving everything we have to our lives as Christians and to one another. I say that because God calls us to our best. He doesn't want us to do second best. It's like the football team that comes down to the end of the game, and they know that if they're going to win the game, even though they're tired, they're beat up, and they're ready for the lockers, they've got 4 more minutes or however long to finish this game, and they give it everything they've got to complete the game and to come out on top. It's like the runner who, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12 of his letter, runs with endurance the race that is set before him. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He strains toward the finish line because there is a race to be finished, and he's going to finish it. And that's the way we live our lives. And while we have those constant trials, while we have those things that discourage us, we can rejoice because, as he says, we rejoice in hope. We're patient in tribulation. We are constant in prayer. We can rejoice because we have a hope that's steadfast and sure. Our Lord was strengthened by the angels of heaven when he knelt to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God promises through his apostle Paul to strengthen us through his Spirit in the inner man when we find that we have that need. And so let your love be seen in an energetic way. But love has a practical way in which it works its way out. It cares for people. And this is the way Paul puts it. He says simply this: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show or practice hospitality. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 4, you find that the church in Jerusalem didn't have a needy person in it. And the reason it didn't have a needy person in it, if you look down at verse 32, is because those who had were selling what they had and giving to the needs of those who did not have, making sure that Christians were cared for. John indicated that the extent to which we are willing to help a brother, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, is an indication of how much the love of God actually abides in us. Not only does our love demonstrate its care by contributing to the needs of the saints, to our brothers and our sisters in Christ, but our love is one that shows, practices hospitality. And that word practice is a word that comes from an original word that means to pursue something. You go after it. I have 2 grandsons, and they love to pursue one another. And I'm sure these 2 boys right here do the same. When they get into a game of tag or something, one is running after the other just as fast as they can go, and their goal is to catch it. And so what he's saying to us is this: that we aren't to wait for somebody to come to us and show up on our doorstep and say, "I need." We are to go looking for people that we can reach out to and do for and help. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Sometimes we complain when we were called upon to do something for others. My house isn't clean. What, ladies, have you ever said that? I don't want you to bring anybody over. My house is a wreck. Well, they're not coming to look at your house. At least they shouldn't be. They're coming because they need something, and you're there to provide. The Hebrew writer says that showing hospitality toward strangers is a way in which some have entertained angels unawares or without knowing it. It is something that God wants us to do. When we talk about our love that we are to demonstrate in the body of Christ, it is a love that is not hypocritical. It is a love that is genuine. A love that hates evil, clings to what is good. It is committed to those around us, giving preference to one another in honor. It is a love that is expressed in an energetic way with zeal. It is a love that cares for others. Now the question is that love a love that you are demonstrating in your life? Because If others are going to know in this world in which we live that we are disciples of Christ, this is the type of love that our renewed thinking, our transformed lives are to indicate. And if we're not demonstrating that to one another, if we're not demonstrating that to those outside, we're not living as God calls us to live. Years ago, Ira North told a story at the Madison Church of Christ about one day being at the office late in the afternoon and somebody knocking on the door, going to the door and answering the door, and a little boy standing there, and he asked the question, "Is this the church what loves people?" That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is this the church what loves people? Because that's what God has called us to do. And that's the way we show the world that we're really His disciples. The greatest love that's ever been demonstrated is the love that God demonstrates toward each one of us by giving His Son as the sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He wants to take away your sin. He wants to call you back to Himself so that you can have eternal life with Him. And what is keeping you from having that is the fact that you may not be a Christian this morning. You've not confessed the name of Jesus Christ. You've not been buried with Him in baptism, having repented of a life lived apart from Him. This morning, His invitation is extended to you. If you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.